over recent weeks in this church through a series of in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, either a particular church in Ephesus or probably more likely a group of churches in that part of what is now for us Turkey. It's a very practical book. It's also a very inspiring book. We call it a book, it was a letter, painting this picture of who we are called to be in response to what God has done for us in Jesus. And in the chapters that we're now into, he continues to spell out what life should be like in God's new community, because that's what we are as the Church of Jesus Christ, a new community. Barriers broken down, even those that, humanly speaking, are impossible to break down. Barriers are broken down. Walking together in unity, watching over one another in love. Growing into maturity as the body of Christ, who is the head. Getting rid of all the rubbish that spoils our lives, which was the focus last week when Ray led us in the all-age service. And our relationships that can so often be spoilt by those things are brought into the light of God's love and changed by his transforming love for us, which is part of this church's mission statement, isn't it? We continue our reflection today. The passage is chapter 5, verse 15 to chapter 6, verse 9. And I'm going to say a bit about that passage this morning and link them with the essential message that's been running through, but also think about the themes of remembrance and reconciliation, and particularly how it is that we can help to resolve conflict when we find it in our own lives and perhaps in our own church as well. Mike Stringer and Jill, my wife, are going to read to us now from Chapter 5, verse 15 to chapter 6, verse 9. The words will be on the screen.
Be careful how you live. Don't live like ignorant people, but like wise people. Make good use of every opportunity you have, because these are evil days. Don't be fools then, but try to find out what the Lord wants you to do.
Do not get drunk with wine, which only ruins you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with the words of psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. Sing hymns and psalms to the Lord with praise in your hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, always give thanks for everything to God the Father.
Submit yourselves to one another because of your reverence for Christ.
Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband has authority over his wife, just as Christ has authority over the church. And Christ is himself the Saviour of the church, his body. And so wives must submit themselves completely to their husbands, just as the church submits itself to Christ.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. He did this to dedicate the church to God by his word, after making it clean by washing it in water, in order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure and faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any other imperfection.
Men ought to love their wives just as they love their own bodies. A man who loves his wife loves himself.
None of us ever hates our own bodies. Instead, we feed them and take care of them just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. As the scripture says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife, and the two will become one.
There is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand as applying to Christ and the church.
But it also applies to you. Every husband must love his wife as himself, and every wife must respect her husband.
Children, it is your Christian duty to obey your parents, for this is the right thing to do. Respect your father and mother is the first commandment that has a promise added, so that you may go well with you and you may live a long time in the land.
Parents, do not treat your children in such a way as to make them angry. Instead, raise them with Christian discipline and instruction.
Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, and do it with a sincere heart, as though you were serving Christ.
Do this not only when they are watching you, because you want to gain their approval, but with all your heart do what God wants as slaves of Christ.
Do your work as slaves cheerfully, as though you were serving the Lord and not merely human beings.
Remember that the Lord will reward each of us, whether slave or free, for the good work we do.
Masters, behave in the same way toward your slaves and stop using threats. Remember that you and your slaves belong to the same Master in heaven,
who judges everyone by the same standard.
And we thank God for his word to us in Scripture. Paul Lewis, I have to always distinguish between Paul Lewis and Paul the Apostle, but Paul Lewis is very wise in starting this particular message at verse 15. There were no verses or paragraphs in Ephesians. And paragraphs can sometimes be very helpful. If you use the New International Version of the Bible, the paragraph begins at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. If you use the Good News Bible, which I favour, it begins, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that is actually how this passage unfolds. That's the key verse. Submit yourselves to one another means to love one another as Christ has loved us, to give ourselves to one another, seeking one another's highest good. So that's the key. In the new community of Christ, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, it looks like this. Husbands, it looks like this. Children, it looks like this. Parents, it looks like this. Slaves, it looks like this. Masters, it looks like that. This is not about preserving the status quo, quite the opposite. But all of those verses, particularly the ones about wives and slaves and children, have been used down the ages to justify oppression. That is not what Paul is saying at all. In fact, quite the opposite. What he's saying is revolutionary. Following Jesus' example, Paul says that women, children and slaves should be treated with respect. They are addressed directly as persons in their own right, which is not the way it was done when Paul was writing. They were belongings. They were property. They could be treated at the whim of the men. So what Paul is actually saying by addressing them as people who have a choice in life, who they themselves are called to follow Christ, is absolutely revolutionary. And similarly, what he says to the men, particularly the husbands, is revolutionary. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Did you notice how long that section was, husbands? It went on and on and on. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, okay. But that was a big step up in the first century from being treated as somebody's property. But the bit about the husbands, Paul really lays into the husbands and that bit, doesn't he? Makes it very clear what is expected of us in the way that we should treat our wives. One writer in Roman times said that wives were changed like clothes. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church is a bit different, isn't it? When a child was born, it was often laid at the father's feet to be accepted or rejected. And if the father turned away, the child would be sometimes cast out to perish or perhaps just thrown out to become homeless or whatever. There were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at that time. So Paul doesn't actually speak out and condemn slavery, but from those seeds of treating slaves as people to be respected and nurtured and cherished and loved as brothers and sisters in the church, slavery clearly was going to be undermined in time. Although in our own society, our own Christian country, so-called, it took people like William Wilberforce a long, hard-fought campaign to get rid of slavery in the 19th century. Instead, what Paul is saying is, love one another. And that really is all I want to say about that passage directly this morning. Because I think we know what it's all about. The challenge is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to live like that? If you want to look into more depth in the background to the passage, then there are commentaries available and maybe it's something that we'll return to on another occasion. But I really want to ask a question. What happens when we don't actually live like that? What does it look like? And Craig, the next slide kind of just blows apart that lovely picture of people's hands, all different kinds of hands joining together in fellowship. Do we live like that?
I heard a story about a young minister. He'd just finished college, theological college, and was going to his first church as the new pastor. They were really excited, partly because he was young, partly because it was a new pastor, and partly because he was a really good preacher. They heard him preach twice, and his preach with a view was particularly good. And so they were really excited. And the first Sunday came, and he chose as his text John chapter 13, the Last Supper, where Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men, all people, know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." That was the song that we sang at the very beginning as we were gathering together this morning. And everybody glowed. They all went home feeling all warm and fuzzy, because what a lovely sermon. Love one another. Isn't that nice? And he's such a nice man. So they were really, really pleased that first Sunday with their new pastor. And off they went home. The second Sunday came round, and they came to church full of expectation. And they listened as he preached the same sermon. From John chapter 13, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know you're my..." Well, they sat there and they thought, well, it's his first week. He probably hasn't had a lot of time for preparation. He has actually been out visiting, which is really good. He's even seen somebody in hospital. And he's had a deacon's meeting, and we know what they're like. So they forgave him, and they thought, well, next week he'll have got into his stride, and we'll have a different sermon. The third Sunday came, guess what? He preached the same sermon, "Love one another as I have loved you." The deacons were looking at each other through the service. People, a few people anyway, went and had words. And just said, look, we're not happy about this. What's wrong? Why is he not moving on and preaching something different? We've heard this twice now. They didn't say anything to him on that occasion. They thought, well, we'll see how it goes. But they were praying very much that week that their minister was okay and coping and all the rest of it. The fourth week came, and yes, he preached exactly the same sermon again. This time, all the deacons got hold of him at the end of the service in a corner and said, look, what is wrong? You've preached the same sermon four times. Why do you keep preaching love one another, etc., etc., from John chapter 13? He said, well, the thing is, he said, when I see you loving one another, then I'll know you're the disciples of Christ. When I see it, then I'll know you're disciples of Jesus. But you're not doing it yet, was what he was saying. So easy to hear. So easy to sing. Make me a channel of your peace. So easy to say, love one another. And I've been in churches all my life, and I know the realities. I know what it's like. And how so easily we can sing these words and then behave exactly in the way that we thought of earlier. When you put those things in there, it happens, doesn't it? Let me bring you back to the Second World War and read you the words of a song, actually. I'd love to have played it for you, but it takes quite a lot longer to listen to the song than it does for me to read it as a poem. This is by Ross Brown, who heard the story of someone who had lived through the war when he was in France on a songwriting workshop. The first snow drifts across these winter fields. It stirs old guilt and painful memories. I think of what we did to poor Elise. I see her tears of dread. I see her shaven head and pray each winter that my guilt will ease. She was a young girl on a small French farm. He was a young man in a uniform. Her eyes were gentle and his arms were warm. I see her tears of dread. I see her shaven head. Should youthful love have led to so much harm? In times of war, we deal in certainties. We tend to think in black and white. There is no blurring, no soft focus. We learn what is. We lose what might be. Their snowy footprints led us to her door, a German soldier and a young French whore. But now I wonder what we really saw. I see her tears of dread. I see her shaven head. Did we miss true love in the rage of war? Her black hair falling on the virgin snow, black tire tracks crossing as the armies go. Was she a traitor? And was he the foe? I see her tears of dread. I see her shaven head. And as the years pass, I don't really know. Those footprints in the snow betrayed her. We found them with self-righteous rage. Sure in our minds she was a traitor, but now doubts haunt me in old age. Elise was single to her lonely end. Her baby grew to be my daughter's friend. They laugh together, and my stiff heart bends. But still I see that dread, that roughly shaven head, and all the hurt that's now too late to mend. In war, in peace, let's learn uncertainty. Not always think in black and white. Harsh vision blur into soft focus. Not knowing right, but seeking ways that might be. That story teaches us an invaluable lesson in how we see other people and how we treat them. And what happens when there is conflict? In war, people don't think in shades of grey, do they? It's us and them. It's them or us. It's black and white. And so it is when we encounter conflict in our lives and in churches when there's conflict. And one of the reasons I was glad to preach this morning is because I can say these things now, not really knowing too much about life here and relationships here. Sometimes as a regional minister, I was called in to help with a church where there was conflict. And that was always extremely difficult. But I can say things now without treading on anybody's toes because I'm not having a go at anybody. But I want you to listen really well this morning, because these are the things which will enable us to be a healthy, growing church that offers the transforming love of Jesus Christ and the realities of life, or a church which doesn't. None of us have got the complete picture. Let me lighten the tone by showing you this picture here. It's an old story about six blind men who come across an elephant. And using just their hands, they try to work out what it is that's in front of them. One of them, holding a leg, says, "Oh, the elephant is like a tree." The other one, holding the tail, says, "You've got it completely wrong. It's like an old rope and I'm tugging on it." Watch yourself, mate. Another, who's fondling the ear, says, "Oh, no, no, you've both got it wrong. The elephant is, whatever, he wouldn't know it's an elephant. This thing in front of us is like a large hand fan that we use to cool ourselves on a hot day." Another, feeling the belly, says, "Well, it's a rough stone wall, surely." Another one says that it's like a pillar. And another one, grasping the animal's tusk, says, "No, you've all got it wrong. This is a bronze pipe." None of them have got the complete picture. And none of us can claim to have a perfect understanding of another person, their motives, their attitudes, their thoughts. Surely only God knows completely what is going on in the heart and mind and soul of another person. We don't even know ourselves completely. That's why in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know me. Examine me, test me, see my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Because I don't even know myself, let alone know thoroughly what is in the heart and mind of somebody else. The truth is that each one of us sees somebody else from our limited perspective. And our perspective is limited by all sorts of things that make us the person that we are today, sitting here, standing here. Our upbringing. How we were brought up. What we saw in our parents, what we experienced as children. The type of personality that we are. Our previous experiences, what life has done to us. Our life circumstances now, what we're going through and living through. Family relationships. Our health, our age. The time of year. Our hopes, ideals, expectations and preferences. Our fears and our doubts. Our spirituality, our theology. And much, much more. We're complicated, aren't we? There's an awful lot to us. But it is from my particular standpoint, where I am standing here now, that I see Tim. Sue has a different view of Tim, because she's sitting behind him. But you get my point. We look from our particular perspective, and that's how we see things. But that isn't the sum total of reality. And God does not have a perspective. God has perspective. God sees all that there is to be seen of this world and of us. So think before you judge the words or the silence, the activity or the inactivity of someone else, and don't rush to judge. Because our responses are not based solely on what someone else says or done, but what we think about what they have said and done from our perspective. Another thing that happens so easily when there is conflict is that we forget other people are just like us too. I don't mean not different, I just mean ordinary human beings. It's a rather obvious point that we all make mistakes. But the same things that influence me affect other people too. And that person who seems rather irritable and abrupt with me this morning when I came to church, do make some allowance for how they're feeling and what they're going through at the time. And do also think, possibly, that their abruptness and their irritation is not actually real, but how you are perceiving it from your perspective. It may not be how they intend to come across at all. All too often we can assume things about other people and why they say things the way they do and all the rest of it. And we need to stop and not make too many assumptions. That said, folks, sometimes we do forget in church how we should treat one another. And I've known over the years people have said things and often written things, particularly in emails, that they would never dream of saying to someone that they worked with or someone outside the church who they were trying to impress with their love of Jesus. Now, none of what I'm saying means that we're going to agree with one another about everything. Far from it, and that would be dead boring if we did. One of the joys about being part of a church is that we are all different, and we bring all that difference, all our different gifts and experiences, to the life of the church to be shaped into Christ-likeness, because we are all so different and have different things to give. But listening and seeking understanding is all about trust and respect, because those things nourish relationships. Trust and respect nourish relationships. Making assumptions and trying to win arguments don't. Trust and respect nourish relationships. Making assumptions and trying to win arguments don't. But much of this is about who we are and how we relate to one another. Many years ago, I was a youth pastor of a church in the southwest of England that grew from 35 to 350 members in 10 years. It wasn't down to me, that was just, I was part of things. And the church became a two-congregation church. Morning congregation in the main place was about 400 on a Sunday morning. It featured in books on church growth and all the rest of it. But in 1992, by the time I was working for Scripture Union, a division developed within the leadership team that engulfed the whole church. Someone said to me one day that she was really worried about what was happening. And I said, don't worry. I said, it'll be fine. They're all born again, spirit-filled, evangelical, Baptist Christians. So they all agree on the important things. I said, they'll work it through. Do you know, I couldn't have been more wrong. And the church split down the middle at the beginning of 1993 with some very serious damage to people's lives, friendships, marriages, and faith. In God's grace, the church recovered and under wise leadership is now thriving with three full-time staff. And another church that was started is also thriving. But we thank God for his grace and his mercy, but that was not a good time. And you need to know something about that to understand Jill and I and our passion for the unity of the church and of relationships that are healthy and of the things which can damage them. Because, you know, it wasn't about the theology at all. They all agreed with each other. They'd all been born again. They'd all been filled with the Spirit, etc., etc. But it was about personalities. And it was about a breakdown of trust and respect and all that went on after that. Sometimes we do use the Bible in the wrong way as well. I may have touched on this before. The times when we use a Bible a bit like a telescope. You don't use a telescope when something's close up, do you? I don't need a telescope in my relationship with Jill because we live close together and we see each other. You get the point I'm making? You use a telescope when you're looking at somebody from a distance. And from a distance, people judge others and say they should be doing something different. They shouldn't do that. What we need to do with the Bible is hold it up to ourselves a bit more like a mirror and see what it is that God is saying about us. Far too quickly, in different situations, we blame other people and say they should be different. When the first question we should be asking ourselves is, why do I react to them in the way I do? Lord, search me and know me. Find out if there is anything wrong in me. Why do they get up my nose in the way they do? Why do I find that so irritating? Lord, what is it about me that needs to change? Rather than telling other people how they need to change. You remember Jesus' parable? Those of you who know the Jesus' parable about the plank and the speck. Jesus said, take the great big log out of your own eye before you try and help somebody get the speck of sawdust out of theirs. It's the same point. There is a place for rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. In 2 Timothy 3:16 we read, that's what the scriptures are for. But it's always wise to listen first of all to what God might be saying to us through his word, rather than wishing other people would get the message. So let me just finish by saying a few things about communication. One of the things which always happens when there is a situation of conflict and tension, either between individuals or within a church, is that communication becomes a problem. We so easily misunderstand one another when trust has been compromised, and if we're hurting or feel someone isn't listening to us, the temptation is to try and make them hear. If you want to really make somebody hear, if any of you have been parents with young children, especially if you have had three young lads sitting on the back seat of a car when you're driving a very long distance and you can't sort out the squabbling that's going on in the back, the temptation is to shout. And some of us actually do shout when we get cross, don't we? And some of us shout in letters and emails if we don't actually say it out loud. We write and we say things that we probably wouldn't dream of writing or saying if all was well. And also, we read and hear the words of other people in a way that reflects our feelings about that person. But a genuinely held opinion expressed with strength can be seen as aggressive if there's a situation of conflict and a lack of trust. Putting it simply, the higher the anxiety we feel about a particular situation, the more difficult it is, the more tense we feel, the further away from somebody we are, the more difficult it's going to be to actually hear what is really being said. I'll illustrate it with a little illustration here. We start off all nice and close together, but look what happens the further apart we go. Thanks, Craig. There's all that interference. It's like trying to tune your radio. I mean, it doesn't work with digital radio so much, but you know, you're trying to tune your radio in, and all you've got is this crackling noise. And one person says one thing, and the other person hears something completely different. Because of the interference, because of the distance that there is between them. One very helpful thing is something that we learnt in the marriage course, which I highly recommend, and I hope at some point we will introduce at Bromsgrove Baptist Church. Jill and I did this a few years ago, along with other leaders at Bewdley Baptist Church, and then rolled that out, and other people came and joined in. The marriage course is not for people whose marriages are on the rocks, although it certainly would help, but actually for people who want their marriages to be even better. And we'd have always said we had a very good marriage. She's smiling indulgently at me, just so that you know. Well, we would, but there were still things to address. And one of the things that they got you to do was to hold a white handkerchief. Sorry, mine's grey, but you held a white handkerchief and you were the one who could talk. And we were invited to raise one thing that was we were finding difficult, that was irritating us. Mine was the way in which people, notably Jill, threw cans into the recycling without crushing them first. Okay. Yours was?
I don't remember what mine was, but I remember my response to that.
I can't remember what yours was either. But she sat there while I was talking, getting crosser and crosser and crosser, but she couldn't say anything because I was the one holding the handkerchief. And the purpose of the exercise was to make sure that the other person really, really listened and then understood, sort of said, well, what I hear you saying is this, but also to say it in a way that expressed how we felt. So rather than saying, you never put the cans in the recycling having crushed them first, was to say, you know, when you just chuck them in without thinking, it makes it more work for me and it makes me feel that you don't care. In times past, Jill said something similar to me about not doing the washing up. You know, it just made her feel, you know, I didn't bother. The fact that I decorated the house that day, you know, that didn't matter. She wanted the washing up done, and that was the thing I needed to focus on. But the use of this is actually helpful because it reminded us that we need to listen very carefully to one another, make sure we've actually understood what the other person's saying, not what we think they've said. Back to the way in which we have a particular perspective and the interference that can grow when we move away from people. So I'll leave that with you to ponder. Just to think about how you express yourself when something isn't right. Rather than saying you, say I feel. Words like always and never in relationships should be banned. You know, you never do this. Well, that's not true actually. Sometimes you don't. But to express how we feel rather than accusing somebody of doing something or not doing something is very different. The way it works is this, that when I say how I feel about something, I'm inviting somebody to understand me. I'm inviting someone to respond to my feelings. I'm inviting them to have a relationship with me. I'm saying, I care about us. So I'd like you to know how I feel about this. Which is very different from saying, you did it wrong. You didn't do what you should have done. Which accuses, and in the accusing pushes people away. I hope that's clear. We put up barriers. Some of these are famous barriers. The Berlin Wall. The wall in Northern Ireland. And the so-called security barrier in Israel and the Palestinian territories. Walls which divide people from people. An inevitable consequence of damaged relationships is that we put up barriers between ourselves and those who've hurt us. We build walls. And we make judgments about people who we don't really know. Years ago, in one of the churches where I was a pastor, I heard that, I'll call her Irene. Irene wasn't coming to church anymore. And when I went to see Irene, I discovered that she'd been upset by Brenda. These aren't their real names. And what had happened was that Brenda had made a joke about Irene's husband. At least I thought it was a joke, and I think Brenda did as well, but Irene took offence. And when I explained the context, she told me what had happened. I said, well, I think she was just joking, you know. Oh, well, I never liked her anyway. So what she heard wasn't what was said, and it wasn't what was meant. And the trouble is, when we build barriers between people, we find it very hard to communicate, and suspicion breeds. And this is very much what happened in the church that we were part of years ago. That people divided from one another, the interference grew, and then when they did communicate, it was like trying to communicate over a wall. And maybe they sort of lobbed paper aeroplanes over the wall in the form of letters. Now we call them emails that we send over the wall. Eventually those letters become stones that we throw over the wall, and eventually they become bombs to destroy. And the only way in this world to overcome such an impasse is, to quote Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, to break down the dividing wall of hostility. In this we undoubtedly need God's help, but we must also be prepared to play our part in the demolition process. And if there are walls that you have allowed to be built up between you and another, especially in the body of Christ, then can I invite you to ask God to search your heart and ask whether or not there are things you need to do and put right. I hope what I share with you this morning will be helpful, but I don't want it to come across as a lecture. Walter Brueggemann, the Bible scholar, said, "People are not changed by moral exhortation, but by a transformed imagination." This is not about a list of do's and don'ts and you ought to be different and try harder. It's not about that. What Paul offers to us, Paul the Apostle and Paul the Lewis, offers us really is a vision of who we are called to be, of what we can be, of who we truly are, I might say, in Christ. And it's when our imaginations are captured by that vision of God's grace and of his transforming love, of all that we can be, and when we're moved to respond in faith and follow where he leads, that's when the difference will really come. Much of what Paul is saying in these end chapters of Ephesians is all about saying, look, this is what life looks like if you've really responded to the life of God. Wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. This is what your relationships will be like. Even if it is the first century, this is what they'll be like if you all are living to love one another because of Christ's love for us. It's all about that command of Jesus to love one another as he has loved us. So practically, just some suggestions, and I'll finish here. Pray for people. If you're struggling with someone, well, pray for them. Don't pray that they'll get sorted out and put themselves right and be a nice person to you. Pray for them. It's a good place to start, if not the best. Encourage them. Find something that would encourage them. Find out what their needs are, rather than being so focused on what yours are. Concentrate on what is good. Some wonderful verses in Philippians 4 there about whatever is noble, praiseworthy and all the rest of it. Concentrate on those things. Let that be your focus. Avoid speculating. Avoid wondering why someone's done something or said something the way they have. Be willing to forgive. Ask God for courage and hope. And above all, keep your eyes on Christ. The one who, although he was in very nature God, made himself nothing and became a servant and was obedient even unto death on the cross. And who we are called to imitate. Let's pray.